Amen. Well, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. I have to get used to saying that. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. Last time we saw the historical fact of Jesus' birth is testified to by the presence of the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, especially in Matthew, obviously that was our text. And we saw that this information would have been easily accessed in that day, that it was stored in every city, both for Roman civil purposes and especially for Israel for their religious purposes. And that therefore for Matthew to have recorded it inaccurately in the middle of the first century when he wrote this gospel, as we know that to be the case, or for him to have made it up, would have been so easily caught and recognized that it would have invalidated the entire gospel. And yet, in all of the criticism of the gospel, there is not any extant criticism that the genealogies were wrong, and they would have known that in the first and second centuries, and that criticism simply does not exist. But on the other hand, even if they were trying to create myth, as some scholars have said, that the Gospels aren't writing factual reality but myth, then they would not have included the genealogies at all, for the whole purpose of a genealogy was to attest to historical factual reality. And so we saw how they give a witness to Christ, a witness that we need to hear today. And we saw that the differences in the two can easily be explained by one of two ways that have historically been adopted by Christians, and that is the first way, probably the first at least that we know of from records, is to understand that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary, and that therefore when it says Joseph was the son of Heli, that he was the son-in-law, which the language allows for and is used often. In fact, in the Old Testament, Abraham and Lot at one point are called brothers, even though Scripture also says that Abraham was his uncle, and everyone knows that. But that kind of language could be used of son-in-law and has been used. Or it could be, as I am partial, and what John Calvin believed, was that Joseph was giving the royal line, which why you get Solomon and all the kings, and that it was Matthew, is giving the royal line, and that Joseph is the heir, the royal heir of David. And that royal line can change, as I showed you even from the House of Windsor today, that Queen Elizabeth, who's on the throne in England, right, her father was not supposed to be king. But her uncle, through whom the line was supposed to pass, abdicated, and so it shifted. And so that's why we see the differences in Luke and in Matthew, that Matthew's giving the royal line that came to Joseph, and Luke is giving Joseph's natural birth descent from David. Well, either way, the genealogies will pass the test that of truth that we can understand, and we can't really know these people any other way. We have no access to them, and so we have this witness of the genealogies, and in fact that they are different and that they were written about the same time, and the church never tried to deny or cover up or hide the differences, shows us, number one, that it wasn't hard to understand why they were different back in that time when people could have checked it out. But secondly, it also shows us that Matthew and Luke did not slavishly copy one another. And it's not just one witness that we're getting, but two distinct witnesses to the historical reality of Jesus Christ and to his factual descent from Abraham and from David, which is what the Bible said it had to be for him to be the Savior. And finally, we saw that the genealogies do not testify right to Israel's faithfulness, because we see the wickedness of those, even the so-called good ones in the genealogy, right? Even Abraham and David and Ruth had their sins. No, it's not the faithfulness of Israel that brought the Savior. It's the faithfulness of God, in spite of the unfaithfulness of Israel, the chosen people who were much more faithful than any other people. And yet, in spite of all of mankind's sin, God brought the Savior. And that brings us to our text this morning and the point behind it as we're going to look at it. And that is the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, that he came into the world to save us from our sins. What does that mean? Well, let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you did send your son Jesus into this world to save us from the thing that we needed saved from more than anything else. And that is our sins and what our sins would bring to us because of your wrath. And so, Father, we pray that this morning we would be impressed with these truths, that we would trust in Christ more, and that if any here do not trust in Christ, that they would by your Spirit be turned to trust in him and see that the only way to be saved is by trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, therefore, from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took to him his wife, and he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, there's so much in this passage that we're going to leave everything about the virgin birth until, Lord willing, next week. And I want to devote a sermon just to the virgin birth and the reason for the virgin birth. And so this morning, I want to focus on, again, the purpose for Jesus coming into the world, and that is to save us from our sins. And we need to see why that happened and how we can benefit from it. And so in order to do that, I'd like you to notice, first of all, this morning, a scandalous revelation. I want you to notice a scandalous revelation. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The betrothal here, as you probably know or probably have heard, was a very formal thing in Israelite culture. That to be betrothed to someone was more than just our engagement period. It was a formal relationship that was confirmed before witnesses. And that once two people were betrothed to one another, they would actually refer to each other as husband and wife. You see that in verse 19. Before they were married, yet verse 19, Joseph, her husband. He's already called her husband. Well, you see the same thing in the book of Genesis, chapter 29, I believe, when Jacob, having worked for Rachel for 7 years, as was his agreement with her father, Laban, says to Laban in verse 21, give me my wife, for my term has been fulfilled, that I may go into her, he actually says. And then the very next verse says, and so Laban planned a feast and a celebration. Because once two were in betrothed to one another, the only thing left to happen was the ceremony and the feast, and then they would live together. But before the ceremony and the feast, they would not live together. They would not be intimate. And that's why Jacob says it that way. Give me my wife that I may go into her. He already calls her his wife. They haven't been formally married, but they've been betrothed. So they would refer to one another as husband and wife. And in fact, you needed an official divorce to break betrothal. That's how serious and how solemn the relationship was. And that's why, beloved, there's a scandal in this text. As we see it, after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together intimately, before they were married and were permitted to come together intimately, she was found with child. Now the text is quick to add, of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph would not have known that. And it would have been hard for him to have believed that. Scholars actually debate whether or not Mary even tried to tell him. Because how could she expect him to believe it? We know that She had gone to her cousin Elizabeth. Remember when the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to have a baby without a human father? The Bible says she believed, and God strengthens her faith by saying, nothing's impossible with God. In fact, even your cousin Elizabeth has conceived in her old age. And so Mary, to strengthen her faith and no doubt to rejoice with Elizabeth, immediately goes, and the Bible says she stays with Elizabeth, her cousin, for 3 months. And so certainly it would have been during that time that the Holy Spirit would have conceived within her, her son, Jesus. And she comes back and is there with Joseph. And it is, as the text is said, the way the text says it really says it all, doesn't it? She was found with child. And I think we've lost the scandal of this verse because we've lost the scandal of sexual sin in our culture. I've heard messages, maybe you've heard messages on how, you know, we are so much more accepting and loving of society, and Joseph had to get rid of this judgmentalness because there was nothing wrong with her having this pregnancy outside of marriage. And that's something that we need to recognize, that all sin is against God and sexual sin is against God, and our culture is embracing it more and more, but it doesn't change what it is in the eyes of God. And this sermon isn't to make anyone feel bad or to condemn anyone. I'm sure everyone here, I personally am guilty of sexual sin in my life. And so this is not about someone standing up here and trying to condemn a certain kind of sinner. But what I am trying to say is that the Bible does call all sex outside of marriage sinful. And we need to affirm that. And we need to do that in a way in which we are honoring God, because it's really not so much the kinds of effects that it has in the human race that we should focus on. And I know I do that a lot of times when we look at all the different ways in which our culture embraces sexual sin. You know, it's actually considered foolish and shameful now to be chaste until you're married, right? That started in the 70s and in the 80s. I remember hearing or even watching some of those movies where the person who's still the virgin, you know, at 20, in his 20s or 30s or 40 or whatever, you know, that it's just ridiculous, that it's shameful, that it's something to make fun of. And that you have to, right, you have to find out who you're compatible with, and you have to experiment, you have to have multiple partners. I mean, our culture teaches that sort of thing. Because we've been freed from the tyranny, right, of that puritanical ethic where you have to wait until you're married and only ever be intimate with one person until you die. And how awful of a relationship and how awful of a situation and an ethic that is. And we have embraced the free love of the 60s, right? Where everyone is so much better off because we've gotten rid of the stigma of sexual sin outside of marriage. And at this point, normally, I would begin to cite for you some of the statistics of STDs, of divorce, of child molestation, of sexual slavery, of sexually related violence and murder, which is incredibly high. Many, many murders and robberies occur because of jealousy, because of infidelity and sexual sin. So many other things that I could cite for you. And the statistics are amazing. In fact, even recently, our culture, in its embracing of sexual sin, has seen more and more sinful effects that have come about. In fact, there's been several studies by the CDC, National Center for Disease. From 2013 to 2017, just 4 years ago, the last 4 years, new cases of gonorrhea have gone up 67%. Can you imagine? In 4 years. Syphilis have gone up 76%. From 2013... 76% higher than it was 4 years ago. We are sliding backwards, said Jonathan Marin, MD, MPH, director of CDC's National Center for HIV, AIDS, Viral Hepatitis, STD, and TB Prevention. It is evident the systems that identify, treat, and ultimately prevent STDs are strained to the near breaking point, he said. We expect gonorrhea will eventually, ultimately, will eventually wear down our last highly effective antibiotic. Can you imagine? And additional treatment options are urgently needed, said Gail Bolin, MD, director of the CDC's Division of STD Prevention. We can't let our defenses down. We must continue reinforcing efforts to rapidly detect and prevent resistance as long as possible. And all of these efforts and all of this money and everything else, but the one thing we can't even consider is to embrace a cultural ethic that's out of the Bible. And yet I've said it from this pulpit, and I've said it in other venues, if just one generation of adults, just one generation of human beings would say, we're going to keep God's sexual ethic for sin, we would completely transform the world. All of these things that I've mentioned previously, all the violence, all of the corruption, all of the, almost all of the disease, all of this would be wiped out in a generation. And yet we're so much better off for throwing off what God has told us for our protection. And again, there's a lot more to be said, but I really don't want to focus on the human effects of sin, because that isn't primarily why sin is wrong. It's because that sin is an offense against Almighty God. And I think that is the thing that we don't even consider today. That sin is actually against God, against His character, against His goodness. It would corrupt His beauty, His holiness. Sin is directly an attack on the very being of God. And that is the thing that we have to not lose. This is why it's wrong. This is why sin is bad, not because I might have something bad happen to me, but because as soon as I sin, I'm saying something awful about God, and I'm violating His will, and I'm breaking His law, and His will and His law flow from who He is. This is who God is. And we cannot embrace or condone or accept in any way any kind of sinful behavior if we're going to truly live for God and for His glory. We've been created like God. We've been created to show what God is like, and He's given us the gift of sex, and it is a wonderful pleasure and a great gift, and it is to be done in a way that pleases Him and also protects us. As we can see, anyone with eyes can see that if we would just embrace what God has said in His Word, so many things would be better in our society, and we recognize that, but we won't do it. Our society desperately needs to recover the right view of sin, and especially sexual sin, and reject it because that it is against God primarily. And so secondly, I want you to notice a reasonable response. Notice a reasonable response. Again, we need to recover the scandal of this text, or it's not going to make sense to us. And what we see is Joseph's response. What I'm saying here, when you have the proper understanding of who God is and what sin is, then you understand what Joseph does in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Do you see that? And not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Do you recognize what that's talking about? Joseph had two options if he was going to be a just man to deal with this sin. He could have had a public trial, could have condemned Mary publicly, could have had a court and a judge and everything else, and that would have fully exonerated him and fully found her guilty, and he could have saved his name, because this would have been a scandalous situation to both families, you can imagine, right? And that Joseph could have done that. But it says he was a just man, and he did not want to make a public example of her. In other words, he is just and righteous, so he's not going to condone or be complicit in or try to hide or cover up the sin. He can't do that. But he's also merciful. And he doesn't want to unnecessarily condemn Mary. And he doesn't want to bring her unnecessary shame. And it's not about saving his face. And so he can do the other option in the Bible, which is to give her a certificate of divorce before two or three witnesses, and the whole thing would be a private affair. And although he would not be able to publicly exonerate himself, and some shame would no doubt come to him, it wasn't about that with Joseph, because he was a just man. Notice it doesn't say he was a vengeful man. He was just. And so his concern is not for his name, not for his honor, not to restore that before everyone. It's for God's honor. And for God's honor, all he has to do is do the private method, where not only would it honor God, and he could bear some of the reasons for why, no one would know, it would be private. All they'd know is, wow, they were supposed to get married, and Mary's pregnant, and now they're divorced. What happened? Maybe it was Joseph. Nobody would know, right? It would be a private thing. But also, by doing it this way, it would have been the most merciful thing he could do to Mary. And I think this is really important in our day today, because we have sexual sin in our lives, right? I mean, as Christians, we have people in our families who are involved in various degrees of what the Bible calls sinful sexual relationships. We all have them. We all have either sometimes in our immediate family. And we have to understand, how do we deal with this? How can we be like Joseph, just and yet merciful? How can we not condone the sin? How can we not be complicit in it, not accept it, not tolerate it, and yet at the same time not unnecessarily attack the person and condemn the person and bring the person unnecessary shame, that it would be more about our honor and our dignity than simply wanting to honor God? And although I don't think we can make a hard and fast rule to deal with every situation, because every situation is different, I think if we keep these two things in mind that Joseph kept in mind when he was making his decision, we'll be able to rightly respond to these kinds of situations in our lives. And that is the first question we have to ask, is what would honor to God require in this situation? How can I be faithful to God and not break his commandments and not participate in somebody else's breaking of his commandments and not condone what God says is evil? How can I stand apart from that and be a just man like Joseph was? And yet at the same time, how can I respond to this person who's caught up in this sexual sinful behavior in such a way that it does not unnecessarily condemn them? In such a way that, though I can't change the heart, God might use my response to convert this person, to actually cause this person to come to repentance, because I think that's Joseph's concern here. His concern is for the honor and glory of God and not to be participating in sin, and yet his concern is also in the repentance and restoration of Mary, that she would not be unnecessarily condemned and shamed. And maybe even suffer prison. There was a time in the Roman Empire when adultery was against the law. It's funny, Rome, as corrupt as we think of the Roman Empire, they had laws more in line with the Bible at times than we do. And she may have had to suffer some sort of civil penalty for this. But Joseph did not seek to unnecessarily condemn her, and yet at the same time, he was not going to partner in any way with this sin. And so the Bible says he was considering these things. He was going to put her away secretly, because the whole question was that Mary had committed what he thought was adultery against him. That's why we have verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary. Do you see? Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Why? For that which is conceived in her is not of an adulterous relationship. It is not because she had sex with someone else before you were married, while she was engaged to you, committing adultery. It's not that. That which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. That which is in her is of the Holy Spirit. She did not sin against you, Joseph. She did not commit adultery against your marriage. And so don't be afraid to take her. Mary is innocent of this sin. And yet, scholars talk about whether or not Joseph would have known this if he had not been given, thirdly, a supernatural revelation. Thirdly, I want you to notice a supernatural revelation. I think Joseph would have needed this revelation from God to understand that the baby that Mary was carrying did not have a human father. We have the prophecy, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week, of Isaiah 7. But whether or not there was any Jewish understanding of Isaiah 7:14 as teaching of virgin birth, I don't think there's any extant teaching on that in Jewish history. And that's, and again, we'll look at the reason why. They weren't expecting that sort of thing when the text is saying it. But what I want to say is, that if Mary would have come and said to Joseph, well, you know, you won't believe it, but an angel appeared to me and said this, I just think you're not going to believe that. You just, you know, as much as he couldn't believe it, unless God would have appeared to him too, I don't think he would have. And yet I don't think the main reason why God appears to Joseph is to exonerate Mary, but to make Joseph a witness of the virgin birth as well. Because if there really was going to be a virgin birth, who would be the two people that would be able to bear witness to it best? It would be the mother and the father. And so this is why I think Joseph is also sent this revelation of the angel. But the angel appears to Joseph because he has to operate on what God's law says. God's law says that if she's committed adultery against him, that he has to deal with that according to the word of God. And one of the ways was the private way, which he was going to do. And so there's no way he could have known that she was innocent unless the angel appears to him. And the reason why I'm belaboring this is because I get asked this question a lot is, well, does God do this today? You know, does God speak to us in a dream today? Can I get a dream and know that it's from the Lord? Notice it says in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I've heard more and more people talk about, even Reformed people talk about on the mission field, people are having these dreams that, you know, that God is speaking to them or giving them the gospel. I've even heard where one particular fellow said that Jesus appeared to this guy in a dream and he was saved through the preaching of Jesus in a dream. And he came to faith that way. Is that happening today? Well, I think the Bible speaks to how God spoke in dreams in the prophetic office. Chapter 12 of the book of Numbers, verse 6 says this, God said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. There it's contrasting Moses, whom God spoke to face, with the ordinary prophet. The ordinary prophet, if I can say that, God would speak to in a dream or in a vision. And that's the way he would speak to them. And there's a general sense in which God does, if we want to use that word, speak to all, reveal all. His knowledge of the truth about ourselves or about God comes to us in general ways, I believe, as well as through Scripture. The book of Job, chapter 13, verse 14 says this, for God speaks in one way and in two, though a man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. Now what's that verse talking to? I think that's talking to the ordinary convicting that every human being has in their conscience that really is from God. That we have this conviction, and a lot of times it does happen through dreams. Why? Because in our dreams, it's said to be the subconscious, because when we're conscious, we don't like to think of certain things, right? I have guilt in my life. I have thoughts that I don't want to think about. There are things about myself that I don't like that I'm not ready to face. And sometimes in a dream, when your guard's down by definition, you'll have a dream that'll be very troubling because it is revealing something to you about yourself. And I think that's what the book of Job is talking about here, that we do have a conscience and that our consciences are responsive to God's law at some level. There's the law of God on the heart that nobody can totally eradicate. And so we do feel at times, even the pagan feels convictions at times, right? Or sometimes he feels justified because he's done what he knows is the right thing. And Romans 2 speaks about that sort of activity. But that's a little bit different, right, than God actually sending a special message to you in a dream. And I think Scripture, again, says that he did that and he does that for the prophet. And there is a time, in fact, Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29 says, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And Peter at Pentecost said that was happening. And one of the things that was happening by that was the people speaking in tongues, which they had not studied. And that was a way in which that was happening. And yet, I think what you see in Scripture is when God was moving his plan of salvation forward, there would be times where he would pour out his spirit and there would be supernatural gifts that were poured out, certainly on the church. And that was as long as the plan of salvation was being unfolded and God needed to attest to the Scripture that he was giving. He would attest to it with signs and wonders and mighty deeds, as the Scripture says in many places. But once the plan was accomplished by Christ, once the Scripture and the revelation that God wanted to give to us was complete, then there would be no more reason for that. And no one, no church has added to this book for 2,000 years. So we all have to say there is a sense in which, at least, right? Inspired scripture prophecy has not been given in 2,000 years. And I just think that whenever this kind of thing is put forward, the thing that I have most trouble with is that you can't know. Right? I'm not here to try to say that some experience you had wasn't from God in some way. We believe God convicts and leads and guides and illumines us. But I don't believe that he inspires anyone except for the prophets to bring his word. I can't stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless I'm reading scripture. Because God hasn't spoken to me that way. And he did speak that way to Moses. And he did speak that way to Paul. And that's important for us to protect scripture as the unique word of God. And my problem is that I think we want to say that faith is doing what you think is from God, but you have no way of knowing. And I'm around people all the time who will say that. "Well, you know, I have this revelation from God, and God spoke to me yesterday, and this is what I'm supposed to do." And, you know, if you push on that and say, "Well, how do you know it was from God?" "Well, I just, you know, I believe that it is." And we have this idea that faith is believing that something is from God that you can't possibly know. And yet the more that you believe, the stronger your faith. And I think faith is the opposite of that. Faith is believing what you know is from God and doing it. When we take the word of God that we know is God's word and we believe it, even though we're afraid to, or our sinful nature doesn't want to, that's faith. When we take the sure and certain word that we know is from God, that's been testified to by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, that is God's word, and we live by that. That's living by faith. Faith is not, "Gee, maybe this is God, so maybe I'll do this." That's doubt. And that's what we're caught, you know, with, I think, because of the relativism and the subjectivism of our day, we want to say that's faith. When faith is this objective, propositional revelation, "This is God's word, and I will do what it says, and I will die before I compromise it." That's the kind of faith that we're called to have. And that's the kind of faith that I think the scripture alone can give to us. Because the bottom line is, if you did have a dream like Joseph had, I don't think there would be any way you would wonder, "Was that God?" You would know more than you would ever know anything, that was God that spoke to you. And that's why I think there's a massive understatement here when it says after this, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded." Joseph didn't wake up and say, "Man, I wonder if that was from God, or maybe that was just me." He knew. He knew more than he ever knew anything in his life, that God Almighty spoke to him the night before. And that's the thing, that when God spoke in this way, there's no mistaking it. There is no, "Maybe this is God, maybe this isn't God." When God spoke, he would not leave any doubt. And this is the kind of supernatural revelation that God gave to Joseph. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the required response, or really the right response. What is the right response? You know, as I said before, the purpose of this revelation isn't so much so Joseph would see that Mary was innocent and see that she was not an adulterous woman and that he could marry her. That was part of it. But that was only part of it so that Joseph would be a witness of the virgin birth of the Son of God. Because though Mary had not committed adultery against Joseph, she had committed other sins. And Joseph had committed other sins. And we saw that everyone in that list in the genealogy, the best of the best, if you will, they all committed sins. Even those whom were not told of any specific sins that they committed. If you take, for example, Luke's genealogy and look at some of the people from Adam on, we're not told some of the people's sins, but we know that everyone is a sinner. And that's the point of this text, that Jesus comes not as the ordinary Savior that God often raised for his people, because they had many enemies, and God raised up Saviors like Abraham and like David. And Abraham's able to win back. Remember his nephew Lot when those kings come in and take him captive, and he defeats them in battle. And David's able to go out and defeat in battle nations. And other kings were raised up by God, and judges were raised up by God, and they defeated the Midianites and the Philistines and the Edomites and the Assyrians and the Syrians and all those different enemies. But we could ask a deeper question would be, why did they have those enemies? Why were people in the world attacking God's people? Why is there war in the world? Why is there death in the world? And that's not because of any of these outward things, but it's because of sin. And that's the point of this Savior coming. She will bring forth a son, verse 21. And you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And here the text emphasizes it in the Greek. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. This will be the one who will do it fully and finally. No more partial salvation, no more physical, just outward salvation, no more temporal salvation for a time, no more incomplete, imperfect, no more salvation from the symptoms, you know, war and bad nations, but salvation from the cause, from the root, and the root of all of the things that are wrong in this world is the sin in the heart of man. And that's what we need salvation from, beloved. And this is why it can't come from social programs. This is why it can't come from the latest movement in our culture. It can't come from the latest political administration. Because the thing that we need saved from is our sins. And the only reason we need saved from our sins is because God is holy. And God will never tolerate, God will never justify, God will never accept, God will never condone sin, because God perfectly, eternally, unchangeably hates sin, because God is good. And a good God must hate what is evil. We need to be saved from our sins for four particular reasons, and I'm just going to close with this. We need to be saved from the guilt of sin. Because we have sinned, we are under God's condemnation of judgment, and we need to be saved from that guilt, and we are guilty. We need to be saved from the pollution of sin. Because we have sinned, we are corrupt in our natures. We are like an unclean thing. We cannot exist in God's holy presence, for he would consume us. And so we need to be saved from the pollution of sin. We need to be saved from the power of sin. Because sin captivates us and makes us prisoners. And we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. And we cannot do one perfect thing. And we need to be saved from the punishment of sin. Because again, God is holy, and therefore the conflagration of his wrath will burn forever and ever in hell. We need to be saved from these reasons, from sin. And ultimately, really, it's because we need to be saved from God. Because God is holy. He sends his Son into the world to save us from his wrath. It's because God is the one who is just and merciful that he sends a way in which we can be saved from our sins, and his justice will be satisfied. And that's why Jesus comes. Jesus is the Savior who saves us from our sins. And I'm going to ask you, is that true for you today? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Have you turned away from sins? Have you condemned the sin in your life? Don't accept it. Don't say it's okay. Don't make excuses for it. We get this all the time in Christian media today, and I don't know what to say about it, except it alarms me that it's happening more and more. More and more, the picture is that we're victims, right? We're just broken. This world is broken, they'll say. We're trying too hard. I get this all the time in Christian media. Oh, we're trying so hard to please God. Are we really? That's not my problem. I'm not trying too hard to do it on my own. I just have to just accept grace. No, I'm trying to sin most of the time, and I'm trying to run from God, and I'm not broken. I'm a rebel, and I need to be broken, but I'm not, and I need to be convicted. And that's the point, I think, that we're not getting today more and more. That, well, God has to save us because, you know, sin is this horrible thing that we don't like, and we're trying, we're really trying, we're just not able. Why, what kind of a God wouldn't save people who just aren't strong enough to save themselves? That's not the salvation we need. We need salvation because we run for sin. We love sin. We embrace it. We rebel against God on purpose. And unless we admit that, we are not admitting that we're sinners in the way the Bible says that we're sinners. That we actually embrace and love evil, and we run to it, and we actually hate and are offended by God. And we blame him for everything. ultimately. And that's the truth of our old nature. And by the grace of God, if you're a Christian, you've put that nature off. And now you do love God and you have real love for God. And you do call sin what it is and you have hatred for sin. And yet, we're always in that battle, aren't we? The flesh and the spirit. I know these things. I have new life in Christ. I do love God, and yet I still love sin. And so I never want to make that peace. I never want to pretend like it's okay. God will accept me now. And, you know, He'll wash over some of these little things. The birth of Jesus says He can't. Nothing less than the Son of God becoming a man so that He could pay the penalty for our sins can save you from your sin. And so I ask you again this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? You can only know Him as your Savior if you know the sinfulness of your heart and admit it to God and say, you know what? I deserve to be condemned, but I trust in Jesus because You said if I believe in Him, if I look to Him, You will forgive me though I don't deserve it. That's the salvation that we need. That's the salvation that Christ brought. And that's why we love Christmas and we rejoice in our Savior. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus, that You sent Him into the world, though the world did not deserve it. There wasn't one good person in the world who deserved it. There wasn't any reason why You would have pity on the world. Lord God, Mary was innocent of that sin of adultery, but we are all adulterers in our hearts. And yet still, You took us as Your children. You did the thing that You did not require of Joseph. You did it for us and took us who are sinners and loved us and saved us so that we could live for You. And so, Father, I pray that You would strengthen our faith this morning, that You would cause us again to see the reason for the salvation that we need in Jesus Christ, that we really have sinned, and that means we have willfully rebelled against You, and that we still struggle with that attitude in our hearts. That we would be able to admit and we would be able to embrace and that we would be able to even more appreciate the Savior and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray.